Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word?
Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments?
What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God?
Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all?
Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. Again, I want to warn you at the outset, I recently had a surgical procedure that may leave me coughing from time to time. It's not as bad as it was, but there's still some clearing and the occasional cough. If I can catch you with a mute, I will, but I wanted to warn you at the outset. All right, on today's Marketplace of Ideas, highlights in particular, of course, there on the show blurb, if you've seen it, the show blast, there are 11 questions out there. It is my goal to at least get two or maybe through the first maybe three or four. Remember, it is always my intent to give qualitative answers, not quantitative answers. I'm not going to just give you a quick run-through answer, because unfortunately what happens in the marketplace of ideas today, individuals have zero understanding of what it means to perform studies. And that's due to the lost art of discipleship, quite frankly. Individuals aren't being discipled properly, and so they know nothing about, you know, the research of information, the vetting of sources, primary versus secondary or tertiary or even spurious sources. They don't know anything about that. Individuals come up with an idea or a concept that they initially believe, and then they go to Scripture and they search for individuals who will reinforce those things and will emphasize what it is they'd already like to believe, irrespective of what the truth is. You know, I was in a discussion. As a matter of fact, we'll probably get into this a little bit in question two. With someone who, you know, it's amazing to me when you speak to Calvinists who speak of sovereignty, and it's always a philosophical, Socratic sovereignty. They never define it by the word of God. They have zero understanding of the biblical concept of what sovereignty is. So we'll get into that a little bit today. Remember, if you have questions and or comments while I'm live on the air, feel free to give me a call at area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370 while I'm live on the air. Also have a chat room opened up for those of you who are accessing through Blog Talk Radio, open and available to any who'd like to offer questions, comments, contributions, or contradictions via that particular method. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio, or in other words, during my off broadcast times, because you can access this information 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, if you have a question, comment, contribution, contradiction, or whatever, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838 with questions or comments. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org, A-R-C-S-T-U-D-I-E-S, at arcstudies, ryoung@arcstudies.org with questions or comments during off-air times. Remember, if you call my ministry line, please be sure to leave a voicemail. If you'd like a return call, I get a lot of calls where people, I'm assuming they want a live conversation. I can appreciate that, and I will contact you as soon as I possibly can, but not just because a number was left on my caller ID, all right, because I get a lot of, I don't know, different things. Right now, the big thing is trying to get me to list things on Google. So I get a lot of spurious phone calls because the number's been out there so long. So unless you leave me a voicemail, I will not return the call. So if you call my ministry line, please leave a call. All right, or a voicemail. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and I'm going to come back. We're going to jump right into the first question. What role does repentance play in the salvific or the salvation process? What role does repentance play? Back in a moment.
Yes, I do. I'm trying.
Welcome back to the Questions from the Marketplace broadcast. Let me say before we get into the first question that for the most part, most of the issues revolving around questions that I address are related to individuals. Again, as I said before the music interlude, it relates to individuals and the ignorance that exists in actually putting in the work. A good example is I had a brother who made reference to, because I tend to point out that most of the nonsense that you hear biblically is the same issue that was dealt with in Scripture, is that people approach Scripture from a Socratic standpoint. And what Socratic mindset or the Socratic methodology refers to is individuals following that mindset. And of course, it was named after Socrates, the father, actually, of Greek philosophy. Truth is a thing to be arrived at. There is no central source of truth. Truth is a thing to be arrived at. A premise is presented, and through interrogation, the truth of the matter can be teased out or can be reached through interrogation. And looking at how groups are made in Facebook and some of the message boards that have been out there a long time, even going back to the AOL chats that still exist, but I remember even way back then you could see it. This is what individuals do, is they approach Scripture as if they pull a snippet and try to argue for the truthfulness of it. I remind you that my longtime listeners, I pointed out that the first Bible study I went to as an adult, trying to understand God's word, my cousin held the Bible study, one who is esteemed as being extremely wise and so forth and so on. And I remember sitting in the Bible study with him, roughly 15 people there, 20 people. And I remember we went to a passage of Scripture. I don't remember what it was, but I remember they would read a portion, and then the question would go around the room, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? And then they would argue, or you could say debate. I don't think argue is a bad word, as to what it means, and whoever had the most compelling argument is what it meant. And I remember that after watching that go around a couple of times, and it came around, I thought, this clearly is not how the word of God was intended to be defined. That's the case, then I'm wasting my time. Whoever has the gift of gab or can make the best argument, some people just by temperament will fold up and have a better argument, which is actually what I heard. Not to mention the fact that when I read the passage, it was clear to me it just said what it said. There are no esoteric meanings. And I remember being uninvited from the Bible study after the first time I was there. I thank God that I was, because then I was properly discipled by someone else who taught me that no matter what he said, it wasn't the word of God until I studied it and I understood it from God's word. It was the word of Ron otherwise. And so this is what we see. These chat rooms are made for this, you know, where individuals are just getting out there arguing points. So anyway, so this Socratic mindset. So anyway, this individual made the reference to, this is regarding God existing outside of time, and he's saying, he points out that that was a Platonic concept, which was pre-Socratic. And I remember just sitting there thinking to myself, this guy is completely ignorant, not only of the Bible, but also of Greek philosophy. Platonism is not pre-Socratic. Platonism, in fact, was the recasting of Plato's work by an individual named Plotinus in the 3rd century, late 2nd, early 3rd century. So an individual named Plotinus recast some of Plato's philosophical works. All right, now what's interesting about that is Socrates was Plato's teacher. Both having existed and taught their schools, if you will, what they were called, their schools of wisdom in the BC period. Yet this individual said that that myself and others are holding to these Platonic philosophies that are pre-Socratic. On its face, that's ignorant. But he really thought he was saying something. And so that these types of questions come from that ignorance. I beseech you, please, don't just try to be right. I don't care what it is that you've learned and heard, because we tend to, when we think we have ducks in a row and someone knocks one of our ducks down, we fight on putting the duck back up and don't even consider whether or not the ducks were in a proper row or not. Our goal should always be on God's side, not to be right. And I know that sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. Because right is subjective in the human experience. I want to make sure that what I say is in line with what God says. I had somebody earlier who asked me, how are we saved? This is a person who has complete ignorance of sovereignty, who believes that we are chosen to be saved, and asked me, how are we saved? I gave no personal words. I just quoted Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. She said, that's not true. Literally said that. Because it didn't go along with her philosophy, which is also Socratic. She said, that's not true. And then kept asking me the same question over and over, as if somehow that's going to change God's word. So, I don't suffer fools. I don't. All right, so let's get to the first question of the day. I don't want to be out here too long, about an hour, so that means I have a little over a half an hour. So let's get into some of these questions. What role does repentance play in the salvation process? What role does repentance play in the salvation process? Again, question, comment, contradiction, contribution, give me a call, 607-203-5370 while I'm live on air, 614-388-8838 to call my ministry line during off-air hours. So what role does repentance play in salvation? I can say it is absolutely significant. It's a significant role, but it is not the role that is rolled out by Arian-leaning Christians. There are individuals who have blown repentance up into something that Scripture does not bear out. They've made it a work, and all it means is to change your mind, to change directions. You know, if I'm going up a street and I literally turn around and go the opposite direction, I repented. And while it did involve me turning, and there may be effort in turning, as far as pulling in a driveway, backing up, and all the rest of that, the decision to do it is one thing. All right? It's simple as that. Now, to turn a car around, of course, there's some effort that goes with it. When we look at it in relation to the salvation process, there's no such thing. All it means literally is to change direction. We were trying to do it our own way, and we stopped our own way and went God's way. That's all it meant. We accepted what God said. And the salvation itself is at the moment of turning. Some would say very much at the moment of turning, because it's what you turn to. Because Jehovah's Witnesses repented, Mormons repented, Muslims repented, and anyone who converted to anything repented. They changed their mind and went a different direction as far as what they believe is right. Now, the difference between all those other things and God's word is that according to God's word is no work you must do. It's the actual turning to and accepting of God's word. That's it. In fact, the very passage that I provided for the young lady, I'll give you her first name, Carrie, because I'm sure you're probably listening, in Romans chapter 10 makes this clear. It says, verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then it goes through the whole turning process. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? In other words, you can't turn towards him if you haven't turned in faith. How could you call upon him if you don't believe that he's to be called upon? Then he goes on to say, and how shall they believe, or how shall they acquire this faith in him if no one's proclaimed the word? In him you have not heard. So you someone proclaims it to you, you hear it, and you hear the truthfulness of it, and you turn to it. That's it. And how shall they hear unless someone comes and proclaims it? Simple as that. In fact, if you go drop down to verse 17, so then faith or belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Like he said, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed, or have not had faith? And how shall they have faith in him in whom they have not heard? Faith comes by hearing. It's not by any work. It's purely by hearing. It's not by divine fiat. It's right here in Scripture tells you. The Socratic Gnostic Calvinists will, for instance, go to Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which says, for by grace you are saved through faith. And what they want to do is they want to point out, see, because it says, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. And so they want to say, and that is the indicative noun. And the indicative noun is saying grace is not of you and faith is not of you. So faith, according to them, is given to you. That is the worst poor grammar. The indicative noun always points to the subject noun. All right? And the subject noun in that passage is neither grace nor faith. The subject noun is saved, salvation. For by grace you are saved. You're saved through faith. Saved. That's what it is. So salvation is not of you. It's of what Christ did. Now, having said that, I agree that neither grace is of you. I also agree that neither faith is of you. All right? Because grace is God providing the sacrifice, even though we don't deserve it. And faith, having that trust itself, is because God is the one who said, how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without someone to proclaim it? That word preacher doesn't mean someone from a pulpit. It means someone to proclaim it, a witness, someone who's there. We are all called in the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21. And because they come and proclaim God's word, we hear, and then that faith comes by hearing. We don't generate the faith, the trust in God. We listen, and we yield to the truthfulness. As simple as that. So anyway, let's take a look. Well, again, let me point out that we've created this whole big thing where people want to twist their faces up in front of people to show their repentance. Well, that falls into the category that Christ spoke of in the book of Matthew when he was talking about the individuals who want to do things to be seen, you know, doing their charitable deeds, sounding a trumpet. You know, anytime you find somebody who emphasizes repentance, it's because they want you to think that they're doing something fantastic. And they want to evaluate the quality of your repentance. All I can evaluate is the quality of your faith. How? Because biblically, the word pistis or pistula, faith, belief, same Greek word, just inflected differently, all right, will generate its own work in you. It's not mere mental assent like the English word, I believe something. The only way, and the example I use in English for those words, pistula, pistis, pistula, same Greek word, for believe in faith, is fire. When you came to believe fire was hot, it took no work on your behalf. People may have proclaimed to you that fire's hot. You may teach your child that fire's hot. But when they truly experience what hot or being burned is, they immediately acquire a belief that generates its own work for the rest of their lives. It's not just mere mental assent. You so believe that you can be burned that I can take you to your nearest Walmart or Myers or Costco, and I can take an iron. I can take you with me and take an iron off the shelf, clearly not plugged in, and thrust it towards you, and you'll still jump because your belief in being burned and that irons burn has created a work in you that can't change. So that's how the word faith is in Greek, pistis, pistula. It creates its own work in you. So I can evaluate the quality of someone's faith, or, you know, and it's not always going to be mature. It's going to begin as an infant faith. But I can evaluate the quality of one's trust in Almighty God, one's faith in Almighty God. I can't evaluate the quality of your turning, because as newborn babes, you'll do a bunch of stupid stuff. How about in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth? And I see the Corinthian church as a microcosm of the church today. In fact, they dealt with that whole Socratic mindset. But listen to what how the Apostle Paul spoke of these Christians who have repented. The biblical repentance. Not your works-based thing, but biblically. He said at verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal. Let me stop. The difference between a spiritual Christian, and a spiritual Christian, and because he uses the word carnal here, that means you're still functioning according to your fleshly senses, which I suggest that all of you, you know, I could call a few first names. In particular, I say, Jesse, I think that you mean well. I think that all who hold that mindset are babies in Christ. You're babies. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. You're like the Corinthians. Because you're evaluating by your carnal senses, like a brute baby, rather than by understanding God's word. So carnal and baby are synonymous, you know, and spiritual and mature are synonymous in scripture. And they're both defined in how you understand God's word. Keep your finger at the 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let me jump real quick to Hebrews 5:12 through 14. That says, for by this time you ought to be teachers. There should be growth in you. But instead you have need that someone teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles or the teachings of God, the baby stuff, the kindergarten. You should be a teacher by now. You've been doing this a while, but you've never grown up because you're not growing up God's way. God's way is by growing up in the Word. Peter says, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. And this is a key word that I emphasize that people completely miss. He said, as a newborn babe, and as I said again, you'll find this in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 2, as a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And what's interesting is the word sincere, adalos, literally means undeceitful. The pure word of God, not mixed or filtered through anyone. This is why you find those who hold to this works-based repentance. You won't find it in Scripture. Oh, yeah, they'll pull Scripture snippets out of the context that God put them in. But there's no passage of Scripture that you can point to in Scripture that supports that position. He said that you may grow thereby, autos, literally, that through it you may grow. But unfortunately, people grow, what they do is they look at the Word of God and then they think about how they feel about it. Anyone who I've been privileged to disciple, or some of them, I literally, when you're studying God's word and something confuses you, and there's that tendency to sit back in your chair and look up at the ceiling as you contemplate it, I always tell them, grab your hand, put it on the back of your neck, and pull your head back forward. Write a note at that point and continue reading. Sometimes you can't understand because you don't understand other things. I call it layered learning. So proper growth is by growing in the unadulterated, pure word of God as newborn babes. But these, they grow to babyhood because they never reach a point of studying God's word. Anyway, he says in the Hebrews 5:12, he said, you need that someone teach you, again, the elementary, the baby principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk, listen to this, is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So in the 1 Corinthians 3, when he said, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual. And spiritual doesn't mean, oh, a certain look on my face, a certain dress. It's just, it's a synonymous with being a mature Christian. That's all the word means. Being a mature Christian. I couldn't speak to you as mature Christians. I had to speak to you as babes or as those who are unskilled in the word of righteousness. You should have grown, but you haven't. Verse 14, he says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who have grown up. They haven't progressed to babyhood, but they've desired the sincere milk of the word and grown by it. He says, that is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, both kalu and kakao, intrinsic good and pure evil. You can recognize those two things. But it only comes by studying God's word. So back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people or mature. Let me give you one more to prove this spiritual thing, and then we'll come back to that. Galatians chapter 6, 1. The Apostle Paul said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, a certain look, you who are mature, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, recognizing that you also could be tempted. And one last one, Romans 14, 1. Receive one who is weak. The weak is the carnal babe. Receive one who is weak in the faith. And anytime you see the word, the definite article before the word pistis, the faith, it's not talking about faith for salvation. It's talking about the truths that you and I would call God's word, the Bible, if you will. Receive one who is weak in God's word, the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one, listen to what he says, For one believes he may eat all things. That's the spirit of the mature one. Because we know scripture says you can eat all things. It says, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Notice the language here. Let him who eats, or the mature Christian, he said, don't despise, don't look down your nose. Same thing he told you in Galatians. Restore them in a spirit of meekness. Don't look down your nose because they keep tripping over the same stuff. Restore them in a spirit of meekness. Imagine if Christ looked down his nose as you kept tripping over stuff, as you grew, or others. He said, don't despise him, but notice what he says. Don't despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does eat judge. He uses the word judge because babes are always legalistic. And that's where these are with this whole repentance thing. They want to be able to judge whether or not you fit their criteria of the things that they made up for what repentance should look like. 1 Corinthians 3:1. Brethren, he said, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as two babies in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with food, solid food. Remember, milk is for babies. Solid food is for those who are full. He said, I couldn't give you solid food. He said, for until now, you're not able to receive solid food. And even now, you're still not able. So like in Hebrews, progress to babyhood. Because you have not desired to grow by the sincere milk of the word. You want to grow by your legalism, how you feel things should be. It's amazing how people, you know, will cast God in their own image and make him a tribal God. All right, back to the Hebrews 5, because it goes right into 6. I want to go to one or two passages that actually speak of the proper flow of repentance. Because right after he said, and I'll read straight through, Hebrews 5:12, and I'm going to read straight through the chapter 6:1. He said, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's just a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good or evil. Therefore, after what he just said, recognizing what he just said, leaving the discussion, let's grow up, leaving the discussion of baby stuff, elementary principles of Christ, let us move on to perfection, King James says. And the Greek word, of course, is move on to maturity. Teleio. Let's move on to growing up. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Stop going back to that. That's baby stuff. Why? Because, and he mentioned some other baby stuff, and doctrines of baptism and laying on hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You find all these things constantly regurgitated amongst the babies in groups, because these are all things you can feel one way or another about. Baby stuff. Let's move beyond this baby stuff. But I want to emphasize to you, verse 1 of Hebrews 6, he says, not laying again, stop bringing this up, the foundation of repentance from, the preposition apa, which means away from, dead works. What are dead works? Dead works are works that will not lead to salvation. And there is no work that will lead to salvation. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 63 and verse 3, the writer says, I'm sorry, it's a 64:6. He says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, all of our righteousness are like filthy rags to God. All of your righteousness, your best state, is like filthy rags. You at your best state, the best work you could do, is like a used Kotex, a used Stay Free sanitary napkin. And I'm not trying to be gross. That's literally what it means in Hebrew. Now, there's some analogy there that your best works is like the detestable blood of human waste before God. Imagine how detestable it is if someone came before you, think they were doing well before you, and put a completely saturated, bloody Kotex sanitary napkin in front of you. Well, that's the stench and the detestability of you thinking you're doing good works before God towards your salvation. At your best state, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, makes it clear that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Now, a couple of things I want to emphasize to you. He who comes to God must believe that he is. So if you've turned to seek the salvation offered towards God, it's because you believe that he is. How did you believe? How shall you believe unless someone proclaimed it? This is the way of salvation. That's what you turn to. Back to Hebrews chapter 6, which is what he goes on to say. All right? He said, not laying again the foundation of repentance, apa, the preposition apa, away from dead works, or your works that never would make anything you do pleasing before God. He said, and of faith, and I know King James says, towards God. That would actually be pros, would be the better preposition. But that's not the preposition that's used in this passage. This passage instead speaks of pistis epi theon, faith upon God, faith on what was done for you, faith on the sacrifice that was made on your behalf. Faith on Christ. Repentance from your dead works. And all that means is turning from your efforts and resting on what he did. That's all it means. Not a big, long process. Everyone who holds that fake repentance doctrine, you know, are always judgmental, and they're babies. All right? One more passage, the only other passage, in fact, that shows it in flow, and you'll find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. If you're turning it with me, or at least keep the note. And I hope everybody has pencil and paper. Let's see how much time I have left. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. In fact, let's go back and read some context. All right, this is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, who's giving him a hard time because of his bodily presence. And they say, wow, you speak powerfully, but, you know, we just have our own ideas as to how we think God's word should be presented. That's why you only hear about Apollos in Acts 18, and everywhere else you hear is in the book of Corinthians. A Greek church, they thought they were already wise to all get out, Greek wisdom, and of course the Olympics being there, so they're caught up in the best bodily presence. And Paul was a scrawny dude, ugly dude, like Jesus. Jesus was an ugly little dude. You know, who the power was in his word, not in eloquence, but in what he said, not the way he said it. But anyway, so some context. Verse 8, Paul said, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but yet that your sorrow led to a turning, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. All right? So, again, all he's saying here is that my letter turns you, because in his letter, he proclaimed God's word, the pure God's word. Nothing other than. Not trying to wow him, nothing. Just a P-Funk, Parliament Funkadelic people will say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So his focus was not in the wisdom of men or Socraticism, as many today suffer from, but in God. And the power of Almighty God, the ability of God, the dunamis, in dunamai theo, what God can and has done for you. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when he tells them that, yeah, my letter, when I spoke to you, he's making reference to the letter I just read to you. I made you sorry with my letter, and I don't regret it. Verse 8, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. In other words, I didn't think it took root. He said, but now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. See, because this is what those who focus on this fake repentance is. They want to evaluate the quality of your sorrow. Oh, I don't think that sorrow was, you know, you like I read to you in the Matthew, those who want to do their alms and their fasting before men, they want to look at your face and see the quality of it. Oh, he cried. He was on his knees. He crawled to the altar. They want to see all that nonsense, that demonstrable nonsense that means nothing. It is self-centered and self-serving. He said, but now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but rather on what the sorrow led to. Not on the process of sorrow. See, that's what they want to focus on. Oh, well, he didn't. No, I don't believe that this is why he. This I'll give you a good example. You could see it today with what I call evangelical jokers. And I don't mix theology and politics. I don't. You know, I'm neither Republican or Democrat. I could stand here and tell you I voted for Reagan, George H.W. Bush. I could tell you that John McCain was my candidate against Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama when they were on the other side, until John McCain was co-opted by evangelical jokers. Then my candidate became Hillary, and then for other reasons it became Barack Obama. And my candidate was Hillary against Donald Trump. I vote for the best person for the job. I don't think you can legislate morality. I don't put God in that. There's a separation of church and state, and I staunchly keep it. And I know immediately evangelical minds go to, well, they want to go into the Federalist Papers. No, Jesus said it in Matthew 22. Render to Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God. That's how lost theologically they are. So anyway, I said all that to say this. When Bill Clinton did the things he did, they said, well, we didn't like the quality of his repentance. We don't believe it was genuine. But then they turn to Donald Trump and they hear the things that he's done, which is multiplied exponentially, and he bragged about it, everything from adultery to sexual assault, and they just said, well, he regrets that and his quality of his forgiveness, even though he sat on a couch at Liberty University and said he's never asked God for forgiveness. Never. And this is after all those things. Never. Well, we believe in the quality of his repentance. And that's what people do when they get into this fake repentance doctrine. They evaluate it based upon the stupidity of the political left or right or whatever. Sometimes it's just the self-serving religiosity of left or right or the Socratic left or right, rather than by God's word. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't focus on that. He said, now rejoice not on that you are made sorrow. My focus isn't on that, but that your sorrow turns you. Your sorrow led to repentance. For you are made sorrow in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing for godly repentance, meaning you recognize that what you were doing was out of step with God. As he said in 1 Corinthians, your focus should not be in the wisdom of this world, but in a demonstration of God's ability and what he has done. A godly, you turn to what God said about it. Godly sorrow produces turning to salvation. All right, so I could go on and on and on, but I think that's enough. Remember, there's always going to be people to take issue. And the sad part about it is amazing. And I can say this. They fear a discussion with someone when I emphasize these things. They don't have to do it on the air. They can call me on my personal line. But what they want to do is get into, let's talk about, I don't get into long discussions where you just keep on typing the same thing and then they'll jump somewhere else. They do what I call the Jehovah's Witness jump. We used to call it slanting when ARC was active. They'll go somewhere else to try to say something else that's inflammatory, so you jump with them there, and then if you go over there and you start hammering them there, then they'll jump back to the first thing or third thing. I don't play that game. I don't suffer fools. All right, so again, what role does repentance play in salvation? It's significant because it is the turning. I was walking one direction because I believed that it was right, but then someone proclaimed to me that there was a, not that my way was wrong, but that there was a right way. And when I looked at the right way, I don't need to then focus on the wrongness of my way. I just turned to the right way. That's it. That is a turning. It is an immediate thing. So it's significant for that point. But it is not the nonsense that others speak of. All right, let's see. Actually, that took me about an hour into the broadcast. I could go on, but I think I'm going to stop right there. I'll pick up on my next broadcast, which will be Thursday. I don't know if I keep it to an hour. I have quite a bit of time over the next couple of months. So just stay tuned on my show page. I don't want to say I'll do it tomorrow, and I may be caught up doing other things. All right, but we're going to pick up with how can God be sovereign if man has a free will? So I'm going to break it off there. Remember, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, with your questions or comments. Area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. That number is easy enough to remember. And you can also shoot me an email with your again, questions, comments, contributions, or contradictions. ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. I encourage you, I pray that you had pencil and paper, and that you did, in fact, keep notes, and go back to God's Word, and that you look at the passage that He provided, so that they can truly become God's Word. God said, not written. Until next time together, this is Rick Young, apologize, and I pray you be blessed. Good night.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.